good to have the freedom and the privilege to do that. Not every country in the world allows those freedoms. We got a headline on our cell phones on the way to church this morning that many Christians were being slain by ISIS in Egypt as they gathered for Palm Sunday. We don't have to worry about that. There's a lot of violence in our country, certainly, that we make no excuse for. And we know we live in troublesome times, but as a whole, our country is safe. And it's a privilege to be able to gather in the Lord's house without fear of those kinds of persecution. And so we want to bear in our prayers this morning those of our brothers and sisters. We may not know them by name, but if they know our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are our brothers and sisters, and we need to remember them in prayer this morning, because in many cases they seal their testimonies with their lives. We are grateful that they are willing to do that. We'd ask an interest in your prayer this morning. I do appreciate the good songs, and I want to welcome our visitors with us this morning, and want everybody to follow the Lord. That's what our intent is here. Certainly as we gather together, is the singing, to lift up the Lord in our testimonies and our prayers, and to get a message from the Lord. But in order for all that to be accomplished, everyone must follow the Lord as He lays something on your heart, and we'll certainly make way for that this morning. I would ask an interest in your prayers. My greatest desire certainly is to lift up the Lord and to honor Him. But it's also a challenge in that as we try to bring a message from the Word of God, it needs to be applicable to today. I don't want people to go away thinking that they've heard a story from a dead book that has no application to our lives today, because certainly the environment in which that we live, the life, the politics, all that goes on is what we're confronted with day by day. And the Word of God, I believe, is a living Word that is applicable in every age and for every time. And Brother Chris brought a good message about that last Sunday night. So sometimes we need to, I think always, I shouldn't say sometimes, but always, we need to look, how is the things that is taught in the Word of God applicable to us today? And that's always, I think, the challenge of every preacher, is to try to make it real to those who are listening, that they can see its application either in their lives personally, in the situations or environment that we might be in, and then ultimately that it makes an application to the sinner, that he or she needs to have a personal experience with God, because they recognize the greatness of God and their own weaknesses and their own sin. That's the ultimate thing, certainly. But as we've gathered here this morning, if I were to ask for a show of hands, and I won't do that, I'm sure that the great majority that are here this morning would lift their hand and say that they've been saved. And I won't doubt that, certainly, if you have a testimony. That's between you and the Lord. We still have to live many years and many days in this environment. And so God has given us a guidebook and a map, a GPS, if you will, in modern day terms. Nobody, I don't think, uses a map anymore. You just plug it in and, you know, the little map pops up and gives you the way. But still, there's some technology behind that, but it is a guidance. And this book is a guidance for us in all of our affairs, personally, and I believe politically and nationally as well. I'm going to take a reading this morning from the book of Leviticus. The book of Leviticus, I'm going to begin in the 9th chapter and the 23rd verse, and I'm going to read down through the 10th chapter about the 11th verse. And I'll give you the title of my message in a moment, but I want to read this background lesson before I get too far into my message, because then we'll come back to this. The book of Leviticus. Most of us, when we turn into the book of Leviticus, it gets boring as we listen to all the detail and the things that are happening. But the book of Leviticus is about the institution of the priesthood that God had set up as a means for the children of Israel, for his people, to approach and come to him and have his blessings and communicate in fellowship with him. And this was done through the intermediary of the priesthood. And so the book of Leviticus is about the setting up of that, about the garments that they wore, about the offerings that were made, and all of those things have significance. And I hope not to get too bogged down in the details this morning, but this is one of those things that as you read through this book, that it stands out and makes you question and wonder, why did this happen? Beginning in the 23rd verse of the 9th chapter of Leviticus, it says that Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of the congregation and came out and blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people. And there came a fire out from before the Lord and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat, which when all the people saw, they shouted with joy and fell on their faces. And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said unto Aaron, this is that which the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. And Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uzziel, the uncle of Aaron, and he said to them, come near and carry your brethren from before the sanctuary out of the camp. So they went near and carried them in their coats out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said unto Aaron, and to Eleazar, and to Ithamar his sons, uncover not your heads, neither rend your clothes, lest you die, and lest wrath come upon all the people. But let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord hath kindled. And you shall not go out from the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, lest you die, for the anointing oil of the Lord is still upon you. And they did, according to the word of Moses. And the Lord spake unto Aaron, saying, do not drink wine nor strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee, when you go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that ye may put difference between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean, and that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken unto them by the hand of Moses. Now that's the reading, but I'd like for to point out two other verses of Scripture that you might think of as a text, even though I may not refer to them too much. But one of them is from the book of Proverbs, where it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. That's in Proverbs 9:10. Let me repeat that. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is the beginning, is understanding. And then in the 1 Corinthians letter, in the 14th chapter, in the 33rd verse, Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, and he says, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. Now let me give you the title of my message. The Biblical Case for Peace Through Strength. The Biblical Case for Peace Through Strength. Now, if you are aware of what's going on in our environment at all, and I know that many times young people particularly don't listen to the news or pay attention to what's going on because they're so busy trying to raise their family, make a living. And I remember those days when I didn't even go out to vote because it seemed like that I was too busy just trying to keep my head above water. And so I understand those things. And as you get a little older, I think you begin to maybe to pay a little more attention to what's going on around you, and certainly I have for a while. And if you've listened at all this week to the news, you know that that there was a missile strike by the United States upon Syria. And you know that the reason for that was that there were chemical weapons that were used by Assyria, by Syria, upon their own people. And so the big debate is on as to whether or not that this was called for and whether or not it was the right and proper thing to do. And this is a continuation or a, I guess, an emphasizing of the very political platform that this current administration has run on, and what that they have brought forward, and that is that the way to peace is through strength, and that a buildup of our military forces is underway because it's been allowed to deteriorate, and that the confusion and the chaos and all the things that are going on in the world that need to be brought into range, and certainly there are many things that are going on, that the best way to ensure peace is through strength. And I've labored greatly with this message because I don't want the Bible, I don't want to try to make the Bible say something that it's not saying. And so I've tried to spend a lot of time in prayer and study as I've had this thought on my heart this week, is that I don't take anything out of context, but I believe that the Bible does teach that. And it is evident in the way that God presents himself and the things that we learn, and we'll get into that in just a moment. But I want to talk a little bit about that philosophy that peace through strength. That's not a new saying. That is a kind of a motto of the current administration. But it was a motto. It's been used in history by many. Even the Romans applied that principle because that they wanted peace throughout the kingdom. And so they had a military force and a standing army present in every community in order to keep the peace. And I can assure you that it is a shame that in our nation that we have to have such a police force, and we have to continue to increase that. But unfortunately, because of the evil hearts of men and the self-will of men to serve their own pleasure, that many times the only way that a society and a people are kept in check is by the strength of that which they must be submitted to. And it has been the case throughout. Rome had a standing army to keep the peace. We find that even at the time of Jesus' crucifixion, that there was a great stir that was going on, and the people wanted Jesus to be crucified, and the religious leaders did because they considered him to be a threat. And so Pilate, who was the governor serving in the political position that he was appointed to by Caesar, his greatest concern was to keep the peace. To keep the peace. And so there was a military show there. And I'm not going to spend too much time on that. But that idea and concept has been in effect. George Washington, shortly, as a matter of fact, I believe it was on his first address to Congress after that the young America had revolted against the tyranny of England, and these young colonies became an independent nation, and George Washington, as his State of the Union, I believe it was, said that the best way for us to ensure peace is to be ready for war. In other words, to be strong enough that we can, if necessary, to defend and to ensure peace by force. And so I believe that that principle has been shown throughout history. Certainly Abraham Lincoln made similar statements. I know that Ronald Reagan, and I remember this, I'm old, but I can still remember, that was the platform that Ronald Reagan ran on, peace through strength. And the reason that he did that was because the world was in chaos. I believe Jimmy Carter is a saved man. I believe he demonstrated that, but I don't believe he was a good president. I believe that he was too weak in his stand. And when that Iran, many of you may remember when that Iran took all the American prisoners there and held them hostage and would not release them for a number of days. That's because of the weakness, I believe, of the government at that time, who refused to deal with the threat that was at hand. And that the very day that Ronald Reagan was inaugurated, they released those prisoners because they knew that Reagan meant what he said when he said that that we will have peace through strength and we will not tolerate that. And folks, I believe that what we've seen this week is a demonstration of that same thing. That there are times when that strength must be demonstrated in order that peace might ensue. And I believe that if we look and conscientiously look at the principles that are laid down in the Scripture, we'll see that God advanced that. But let us be say a word of caution at the beginning. It's not in the strength of man that we need to put our trust for the salvation of our soul, but it is in the strength of God, and we'll see that as we go. But yet, we live in a material world. We live in a world of nations. We live in a world of men whose hearts are not always right and do things sometimes that strength has got to be enforced against them. Let me use a simpler example that each one of us are familiar with, and that is parental authority. And that is, as our children begin to grow and they get out of our arms and they begin to get to the point where that they can have some understanding of right and wrong, what is the first thing that they're going to do? They're going to exert their will to do what they want to do, even though that is contrary to what that you've told them to do or that is right for them. And what is the first thing that you do? You say no. And then when you say no and they continue to do it, what do? You smack their hand or you smack their bottom, and you do what? You exert strength. And their objective is to bring peace in your family through strength. And the family where that true harmony and peace dwells, there is a strength that is recognized. I recognized from an early state that my father was strong, and they smacked my hand. There were times that he spanked me. I can remember times when I was a young teenager that he spared not the rod, lest he spoil the child. He never physically harmed me or abused me. The Bible cautions us that we are not to abuse our children, that we're not to physically molest them. But correction is another matter. And so as I grew, I realized that my father held all the power. Even when that I got to the point that I had a car because he allowed me to have a car. And because I was still under his roof. And as long as I followed the rules and did that which was right, I was allowed to keep that car. And there was a point where that I didn't do what I was supposed to. I think I might have even been to visit my wife and didn't come home when I was supposed to. And guess what he did? He took the car keys because he had the power. He exerted strength. And so he kept peace by strength. And so we see that principle is developed. Now, the passage that I read to you is one that troubles us. There's no question that it troubles us. Why would God destroy these two young men? Why would he do that? Well, there's precedent for us to understand that God wants us to realize his strength and his will and his knowledge is, first of all, based in love. It's based in love. And so strength does not necessitate violence. Strength does not necessarily mean abuse, but if it's based in love, that strength can ensure peace. And sometimes it's necessary for that strength to be manifest so that peace can abound. And we'll talk a little bit more about that if we don't run out of time. But I want you to understand the precedent for the case at hand. Let's take a quick trip through history up to this point. What happened in the Garden of Eden? God had told Adam and Eve that they were not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And they did. And when they did that, what did God do? He exerted His strength and cast them out of the garden because that they must understand right off that He means what He says. Now, had God just let it go and done nothing, God would have diminished in their sight. They would have had no fear and respect for God. And so God started out His dealing with the human race by showing His strength, and it should make us realize our weakness compared to His strength. And so we have the precedent for that case at the very beginning when God brought judgment upon their transgression and immediately separated them from all the good things that they had. And folks, they could just go out and pick whatever they wanted off the tree. They didn't have to work for it or anything. But the Bible tells us that the sentence that was upon them was that from here on out, you will earn your living by the sweat of your face. That you will labor, that the ground will bring forth briars and thistles, and it won't be an easy task. And so the strength of God brought judgment upon them that eventually, because you see, God is able to see way out there, and God's objective has always been and continues and will always continue to be that man might be at peace with Him. That's what God wants. And so He set this precedent to show us His strength. That's why I read that passage, that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. The beginning of wisdom for a young child is when they recognize that when their parent says no, they mean no. Now, my children, and I'm not going to brag on my children because we had our problem like everyone does, but you never saw our children out in Walmart throwing a hissy fit. It just never happened. And there was a reason that it didn't happen. And she's sitting right back there with a red jacket on. And when she couldn't handle it, she said, "You wait till your dad gets home." And you all have heard that story and you know how that works. But if you lose control at that early stage, what you will find is that it's harder to regain control. Nearly every administration that comes into office in the United States is tested by foreign powers at some point, and usually it's very early on just to see what they can get by with. What do you think happened to John Kennedy? John Kennedy wasn't in office very long until the Bay of Pigs and the Cuban Missile Crisis came up, and he dealt with it with a strong arm, just like Ronald Reagan dealt with it with a strong arm. And he established his position early on. And I can guarantee you that that's exactly what was happening to this administration, because the administration in the past has been weak. They didn't mean what they said. They drew red lines. And you don't have to agree with my politics, but I want you to understand that there is a biblical principle that if you're going to have peace, that there has to be someone strong enough to enforce that peace. And for those men whose hearts are not right, and this world is filled with them. The world is filled with men whose hearts are not right, and the only thing that they respect is strength, and those have to be dealt with from a point of strength, not from a point of weakness. The worst thing that you can do is try to lead from behind. We see where that got us. The world is in chaos, looking to us for some sort of leadership, and there was none, because the things that needed to be dealt with were not being dealt with. I was tickled to death when I heard last night that they turned around the aircraft carrier Carl Vinson and started it out toward the Korean Peninsula. They're not necessarily going to do anything, but he's going to put that chip there for a reason, because there's a great threat that's coming from an idiot in North Korea, and he continues and continues, just like your little child, to see how far that he could get. And what if nobody ever has the strength to call his bluff? And to put him where he needs to be. I don't want to get off on politics. I'll get too far away from my message. I wanted to lay down the precedent for this, and I talked about Adam and Eve. And we know what happened when Cain slew Abel. What did God do? He put a mark on Cain. that mark, I don't know what it was. I'm not even going to try to tell you that I do, but it was so that the rest of the world could see and know, and it was a warning to them that lest you follow in the path of Cain, you're going to end up in the same shape. And God showed His strength in that He drove Cain away, and Cain went out into the land of Nod. What about the destruction of the antediluvian world? God looked down and said the violence was upon everywhere. And God showed His strength when man thought that He was so great. God said, I'll show you strength. And He brought the great flood that destroyed the world and flexed His arm and showed the world that He was mightier than they were. But what happened? We find that we went right through into the new world as Noah goes into the new world. And as he starts into this new world, he and his family, what's the first thing Noah does? Well, maybe not the first thing, but pretty soon what happens is that Noah gets drunk. And in his drunkenness, there are many things that ensue, and you can read this in the 9th chapter of Genesis. But the point that I want to make is that through Noah's error, God prophesied and laid out something that was going to happen. There was a curse that was put upon his youngest son, Canaan, youngest grandson, Canaan, because of the acts of his father, Ham. Although that didn't fulfill itself until a little ways down further in history, we find that the Canaanites, just as Noah had prophesied, that the descendants of Canaan would serve the descendants of Shem. And who were the descendants of Shem? They were the Jews, those who possessed the land. And the Canaanites were put under oppression because of that. And so we see that God established that principle from early on. Just not too long before the incident that we read what had happened. They had been in Egypt. And Pharaoh was keeping God's people there. And God sent Moses in and said to Pharaoh, let my people go. Pharaoh said, I'm not going to do it. I got more power than you do. You're my slaves. You're my servants. I'm not going to let you go. And what happened? The very first time, the very first audience that Moses and Aaron had with Pharaoh, it says that Moses threw his rod down on the ground and it turned into a serpent. And what did the Pharaoh do? He called in his magicians, and they threw their rods down on the ground, and it turned into serpents. But guess what happened? The rod of Moses, his serpent, swallowed up the other ones. He showed his strength. He showed that my strength is stronger than yours. Let my people go. And they wouldn't do it. And we have the succession of 9 more plagues. And in each one of those, there was a match. There was an attempted match from Pharaoh. But God's strength was more. And eventually, in the end, He brought the death of the firstborn to send a message to them that I said, let my people go. And finally, Pharaoh let them go. But even after they had started on their journey, he changed his mind and started after them. And these very same people, these very same ones, saw God bring the Red Sea, close down upon them, and destroyed Pharaoh and all of his army. He sent a signal that my power is stronger than any power on the earth. And so, yes, his objective was what? To bring peace to his people. But he did it by a manifestation of strength. And that's what we have here, is this case of his manifesting his strength for a reason. And I'm going to run out of time. I need to analyze the case at hand, because I want you to understand this fits into the picture. And what we have the case at hand is that what was happening here was the inauguration of a new administration. And the administration was the priesthood. And all of the preceding chapters tells us how that they got ready for that. How that the garments were made. How that God had instructed them to prepare sacrifices. How that all of this was done. What each person's job was to be in the priesthood. That Aaron was to be the high priest. And just like anything, it takes a while to get ready for it. And so they had made the tabernacle. They had made the priestly garments. They had prepared the sacrifices. All of this had been done. And now it was time to inaugurate the new administration. And that's what we have in this verse that we read here in the 9th chapter. It says, "And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle." Now, who goes into the tabernacle? The high priest goes into the tabernacle. And Moses, if you read the earlier chapters, he actually cut up the sacrifices. He actually did many of the physical things because he got that command directly from God. It wasn't going to be his long-term job, but this had to start somewhere. And so Moses gave the instruction. Moses slew the sacrifices. Moses did much of this. And now what he's done in this 23rd verse, it says that Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of the congregation. He took Aaron in for the very first time. He took Aaron in for the very first time, I believe, into the Holy of Holies and brought him in before the presence of God. Because Aaron was the one who was going to have to face to face with God. Aaron was the one who was going to be the high priest that would make those offerings. And so, if you will, this was a swearing in. Just like our president has a swearing-in ceremony and begins his administration. And this is exactly what happened, is that Aaron had just gone in, been introduced to God, and God was pleased with it. How do I know that he's pleased with it? Because the next verse says, "And they came out and blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people." They had been told in the previous chapters that this is a special day. This is a special day because the glory of God is going to appear to you, and you're going to see it for yourselves, and he's going to be in your presence. And it says, "And there came a fire out from before the Lord." Where was the Lord? The Lord was that Shekinah glory, remember, that had been with them in the fire cloud, and that when they had built the tabernacle, that he came down and he took up residence in the Holy of Holies. That's where he was. He was dwelling with them in the midst of his people in the Holy of Holies, and they had just come out of there, and as they came out there, there was a fire that came out from inside of that tabernacle, because that's where God was, and it came out. And as it came out, there was an offering laying upon that altar there. And the fire from God consumed that sacrifice as a sign to the people that I have accepted Aaron and all is well. And this is the way that things are to proceed. And God was satisfied. And that's why the people shouted. They shouted for joy. And they fell down before the Lord. And so the administration was just kicked off and just started. But what happened? I don't know whether it was immediate, or I don't know where for sure whether it was the next day. Depending on what commentators you read, some think that it might have been a few days. We don't know. But we know we go into the very next verse, and it's connected together with the preceding verse by the word "and," a conjunction, to show that this great thing happened, but there was immediately something else happened, and that is that these two young men, Nadab and Abihu, that they scooped up fire, and they tried to put incense on it and tried to offer it to God, and God struck them dead. Well, why? Well, they had already received instruction. Read it in the preceding chapters. They had already received instructions that when God lit the fire, that fire was never to go out. That fire was to be continually burned. And it was the priest's job to keep that fire going. And it was only from that fire, the fire that the Lord had lit and used and consumed. And that word "consumed" is interesting because it means that he brought it to himself. That he accepted it and consumed it like we would consume something. And so that was a sign of acceptance, and they were to use that fire always to make an offering before the Lord. But what does it say? It says that they took their censers, these two young men did, and they put incense on it, and they offered it before God, but God rejected it. Why? It says that because it was strange fire. It was not a fire that God had commanded. It was not a fire that God had started. It was a fire of their own making of some sort, from some source other than that which God had commanded. And he wanted this new administration and all of the people to understand that I mean what I say. I've given you the instructions. I've laid it all out point by point. And so his strength was shown. And it's interesting, I think, that the same word is used. In the one instance, it says that he consumed the sacrifice. But then it says that a fire, in the second verse, it said a fire came out from the Lord, came from the same source. It was the same fire, but it says that it devoured the two young men. But it's the same Hebrew word. And that gives us the picture that the same God who's able to give life is in control of death as well. And he demonstrates that to the people that I have the power of life and of death. I have the power of peace. And you need to recognize my strength. And so, again, he started this off by showing them that he would not tolerate their insubordination and their self-will. What was the sin itself? We look and say, well, what did they do that was so wrong? Well, first of all, God told us that it was fire that he had not commanded. They did something that originated from themselves. They wanted to do it for whatever reason. Maybe they wanted attention. Maybe they had good intentions. I don't know. We remember the story of how when David was moving the ark, that there was a man named Uzziah, when the ark started to move, that he reached up and grabbed it to steady it with good intentions, but he was struck dead. And it sent the message to David, if you'd have moved it like you were supposed to start with two poles between it, upon the shoulders of the priest, this wouldn't happen. Now, was Uzziah collateral damage? Yes, he was. But the message was more important than the individual. I can guarantee you that there were probably some who died in this bombing attack of the airport there in Syria. I haven't heard any numbers or anything yet. There were probably some collateral damage in it. But the bigger picture is no doubt more important. And we need to understand that from time to time. I've got to move on. What this was an act of self-will. They did what they wanted to do and assumed God would accept it. Is that not what Cain did when he brought of the fruit of his hand and brought it to God? And God said, no, I'm not accepting it. You do it right and I will accept it. And so that was motivated from self-will. The same that motivated Adam and Eve when they took of the fruit because they wanted to be like God. And so we see again the problem with man. It's self-will. I want to do it my way. I want to be in control. I want to manage it all. And so God has to let man know immediately that his will, man's will not circumvent or overshadow the will of God. That God's will will prevail in all cases. And so this was an intrusion by these two young men into the office of the high priest, which they had no business going into. And it wasn't done in a corner. It wasn't done in the dark. They had already been instructed. They had already been warned. Read the earlier chapters. They had already been warned what would happen if they did that, at least they die. And yet, because of their own self-will, they intruded into an office that was not theirs. And so they suffered the consequences of it. I believe that it was precipitated by an inflated ego, probably fed by intoxicating drink. Now, I don't know that for sure, but that's why I read that latter portion down there. And at the tail end of all of this, God gave instruction to Aaron. He said, now, whenever that any priest goes into this tabernacle, he is not to drink strong drink. So these men were under another influence. An influence of intoxication, which changes the thinking and alters the thinking. There are many men who have been in positions of leadership and authority that are intoxicated with the power that they have in those offices, and they think they can do whatever they want. And they're operating under an intoxicating effect and intruding in and doing things that they're prohibited to do. I believe that's what Assad has been doing. He's intoxicated with the power that he's got. He's intoxicated with the fact that Russia is supporting him. And he thinks he can get by with anything because he has in the past. And without any consequences whatsoever. And so when those kinds of things happen, then strength must be shown. And I believe that there's a biblical basis for it. The other thing was, I believe these young men tried to naturalize the supernatural. God had lit the fire, and they didn't have the power to do that. And so they tried to make it something that was plain. Let me tell you what, that men are intruding into the office of Jesus Christ today by putting themselves in a position of the priesthood, whether they have men and women come to them and confess their sins to them and they'll absolve them of their sins. There's a priesthood that's in place that is an intrusion into the high priesthood that only Jesus Christ has the power to forgive sin. Only He has the power to give life, and He also controls and has the power of death. And those men who intrude into those offices, they will face the consequences. They will face the consequences. Many today are doing the same thing. Even in Protestant churches and many churches that are called by the name of Baptist, people will come, they'll seek the Lord, they'll have a desire to be saved, and men will intrude themselves in between the Holy Spirit and the men, and they will get them to read a prayer or to say recite some words or to do something and then pronounce them saved. That's an intrusion into the office of the high priest, who he alone has the power to go in before God and offer the sacrifice for sin. And so we see that this was an intrusion into that office. Now, God's judgment and swift action was quickly validated. And if you listen to the news, you'll see that all around the world, even in nations that we may not have the best relationship with, all of them agree that something needed to be done to stop the use of these chemical weapons. And so there's a validation from all over. Now, there are the naysayers, even among their own, his own party and among the other party. There are a few naysayers. But as a whole, the whole world has validated that something needed to be done, but somebody had to do something and take that action. By God's own declaration, He validated what He did. When Moses appeared to Aaron, He said, "Aaron, hold your peace. Don't you say anything, because God had already said, I will be sanctified by anyone who comes near me, and I will be glorified by the people." And those priests had just spent 7 days being sanctified, being cleansed, being going through ceremonial rituals and cleansed before this 8 days that they were on when all this transpired. And so these men rush in intoxicated and without the purification and being set apart and think that they can just go in and do whatever they want. And God says, "I'm not going to have it." Because He'd already declared that I will be sanctified. I will be recognized. I will be considered as holy before those people can approach me. And folks, you cannot approach God. You cannot approach God with your sins. Those sins have got to be washed away. They've got to be consumed, if you will, by the fire of God. And our sins were laid upon Jesus Christ. And God consumed Him in death and consumed our sins. And through Him and Him alone are we sanctified to come into the presence of God. And any other way, God will reject. Aaron was instructed, "Hold your peace. Hold your peace. You know that God's judgment is correct and that God is justified in the actions." Also, no mourning was allowed. They were told, don't mourn for them. They brought this upon themselves. And even Aaron, and it was his own sons, was not allowed to uncover his head. He was not allowed to mourn for them because he was still in the service of God. Moses said, "The anointing oil is still upon you. You're still in God's service. And yes, your heart is grieving at the loss of your son, but God's service is more important than the loss of your sons, because God must be honored and glorified even if you had to suffer a loss." That's the strength of God, and that's a strength that we must understand. I got a whole litany of lessons that I see in this that I just don't have the time to go into. Let me just read through what I wrote down this morning. No strange doctrines are to be brought into the assembly of God. No strange doctrines. God won't tolerate it. God is not a respecter of person. Aaron was the high priest. These young men were in a high position. They were priests. God is not a respecter of person. Just like He took Aaron's son, He will take those who oppose Him, regardless of what their station in life, regardless of what their station in the church. If they're guilty of bringing in false doctrine, God will not tolerate it. He is not a respecter of person, and He demonstrated this right from the outset. Oh, and here's a good one I thought of. Wickedness in high places. You see, Paul says we don't fight against carnal things, natural things, but our warfare is spiritual against the powers of darkness and wickedness in high places. You know what the problem with wickedness in high places is? It's contagious. And those people who follow them will do the same thing. Do you think Kim Jong-il or Un or whatever his last name is in Korea is not sitting there watching to see what Syria can get by with? Do you think that other leaders of the world who have a desire for power and the intoxication of power, do you think they're not looking to see what they can get by with? Do you think that I didn't watch my brother Chuck, who was a little older than me, to see what he could get by with and what he couldn't? And when he didn't get by with something, I recognized that I couldn't get by with it. And so that wickedness in high places is contagious, and it creates an environment of what? Chaos. And confusion. That's why I read that scripture from 1 Corinthians. God is not the author of confusion. He is the author of peace. And if He is the author of peace, if He has to exert His strength to quell confusion and chaos, He will. And so I believe that there is a justification from time to time for a show of force. And when is that justification? That justification, I believe, is based on the grounds of moral debasement. When something is so morally reprehensible that it calls for some action, then I believe that anger is justified. When Jesus came into the temple and saw the money changers there, it was morally reprehensible to Him, and He drove them out with a cord and said, "You've made my Father's house a den of thieves." They were morally reprehensible, and Jesus took action against them and exerted His power. He just a little guy or whatever he looked like, drove out all those money changers, and you know what happened? The Sadducees and all the religious leaders looked and said, "By what authority do you do this? Where did you get the power to do that?" And Jesus goes into a long explanation about His power comes from God. And so He demonstrated peace through strength. And so sometimes that has to be done. God is glorified in His judgments as well as His mercy. His judgment against those two men was right, as well as His mercy upon providing a means for others to come to Him that they might find peace. So you see, God is justified in His actions. And we may not understand that today. We look and say how can God allow such things to happen? How can God allow people to go to hell? Well, we can't see and understand from God's perspective at this point. But at some point, we'll understand that He's justified in His actions when He says, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you." And He will be glorified in His people because they will hold their peace because they know that His actions are justified because His character, His moral uprightness has all been called into question by the disobedience of those who wanted to exert their own will. And so I believe that all of this shows a biblical basis for the things that we must see from time to time. I'm going to close with this conclusion that I wrote down. A shot over the bow. Now, you all know what a shot over the bow is. That's when a ship, and we just had this happen in Iranian waters, that an American destroyer had to shoot a shot over the bow of an Iranian ship to tell them, if you don't behave, then the next shot is going to take you out. And so God has sent a shot over the bow. That's what He did when these two young men died. He put a shot over the bow of not only the priesthood, but of the whole nation of Israel, that I mean what I say, and you recognize that I have the power to do that. On the very outset of the church, read this in the fifth chapter of Acts. at the very outset of the church, after the church had been endued with great power and the Holy Spirit had come down and sat upon them, 3,000 had been saved on the day of Pentecost. There were 5,000 saved a little bit later. The church has grown and they were in great power and things were going great. And the people magnified the church and God and all of this. And all of a sudden, there was a man and a woman who, because they wanted recognition or for whatever reason, they sold a property and they lied to God. They said, "We give you all the money's been put in." But yet they kept back some from themselves. And what happened? Read it in the 5th chapter of Acts. The Holy Spirit, it says, came upon them. Peter called them to the point on their actions. And the Holy Spirit struck them dead and took them out. And it put a shot over the bow of that whole church to remind them, "I will be honored, I will be glorified by my people, and I will not tolerate this." Now, have we not gone downhill since then? Yes, we have. But God put the shot over the bow. And I'm here to tell you this morning, if you're here and you're lost, and you're hearing this message, God is sending a shot over your bow. He wants you to know He's not one to trifle with. He has mercy. He desires to save you. He desires, He takes no death, no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He'll take no pleasure in sending a lost soul to hell, but His justice demands it. His glory demands it. And He's warning you through the gospel that you need to repent. And you need to recognize His great power, for the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And when you recognize that He is your Creator and that He holds life and death both in His hands, and to those whom He will, He gives life, and to those whom disobey Him and turn against Him, He brings death, and it all comes from the same God, and He's justified in His actions. That's my message this morning. I hope that I've said something that will make you realize this might be a book that's 3,000 years old, but it's still alive. It's still real. And the actions and the things that are pointed out to us are still a guide for our everyday actions and for nations and for the leaders of nations. And I would say this to Donald Trump, if he ever hears this message, but I doubt if he ever will, or to anyone who's in that position of leadership. With authority and leadership comes great responsibility. He carries a heavy weight. And anyone, whether it be a preacher or a deacon, when we're in a position of leadership, as Aaron was, there is a great responsibility that comes with that. And you're expected to stand to a higher standard. And if not, then the consequences can very easily fall upon you. That's one of the reasons that people who are in positions of power and authority over young people particularly, or any place where that they can abuse their authority to manipulate them into doing what they want them to do, they've abused that authority, and whatever judgment comes down upon them is deserved. That's my message. Brother Jeff, if you've got a song, I'm going to leave an invitation with you this morning. If you're here and you're lost, don't put it off. You're not as short of another breath, because the same God that holds life and holds death holds your breath as well. You just rent that body one breath at a time, and God can take it away just as easy as He's allowed you to have it. And so don't put it off. Don't tarry with it. Don't trifle with Him. If you feel His convicting power upon your heart, you call upon Him. He stands ready to have mercy. Go ahead, Brother Jeff.
We'll do page 16.